It's our usual practice here at St. John's to find our way back into the Gospels at this time of year. Every part of the Bible is precious to us, and we share the New Testament conviction that every part of God's Word is indeed God's Word. It is God-inspired and good to teach and reproof and correct and instruct us in the Christian way. And having said that, there is something very special, I'm sure you'd agree, about the actual records of Jesus' words and deeds as he lived his life, God incarnate on earth. And we will, from October, be listening in to some of those in chapters 6 to 10 of John's Gospel. So before then, if you have time to do a little study on John chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, I'm sure that when the time comes, you will reap the benefits of having done so. But before that, and on either side of the church family weekend, we have three favorite psalms on the menu. Favorites of mine, certainly, and I know I'm by no means alone in that. Today, we are in Psalm 84. Please have it where you can see it, if you've not yet done so, page 591. We will be looking fairly carefully at the actual wording of this text as we dig it up together. And before we do that, let me just pray for a moment before we do. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you again, as we often do, for the gift of the Scriptures, that without this book and the things that it contains, we would be lost in this world. And we thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray, not just this morning, but throughout these coming days, that it may prove to be that in our own experience. And so draw near to us as we draw near to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, so much in today's culture seems superficial, even trivial, but it is not so when we turn to God's Word. Here is meat and here is substance. And as striking as anything in Psalm 84 is the profundity, the great depth of the writing that we have before us. We find a depth of longing here. We find a depth of contentment at the same time. And those two things come from a depth of godly trust in the Lord and his wisdom. So see here, first of all, in Psalm 84, a depth of longing in the heart of the writer. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. The courts, of course, are not law courts. They're the courts of the temple in Jerusalem. When King Solomon dedicated the great new temple in the 10th century BC, he knew full well that God didn't actually live there. Even as he prayed for God's blessing on the temple and meeting there, he said in his prayer, "The heavens, the highest heavens, cannot contain you." Nevertheless, God had put his name there. He had associated himself with this place and with the Holy of Holies, in the heart of it in particular. And there the sacrificial system, as we know, was set up by which a holy God could have dealings with unholy people. So God's temple, his dwelling place, is very, very precious to this man, the psalmist. And it is lovely, not because of its architecture or because of its decoration, but simply because God himself is there. And his supreme desire and delight is to be where God is. But the trouble is that he is some way away at the moment. God is in the temple, but this chap is at a distance. He is on a pilgrimage, and pilgrimage is the mood and the context, the reality of the psalm. God's dwelling place is utterly lovely, and the depth of his longing for it just serves to underline how far away it is. Homesickness, you could call it, except that he's not stuck. He's plainly on a journey, even though he hasn't yet arrived. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. And then we read, "My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." Now, this is one of those rare instances where this particular translation's choice of wording is actually rather surprising. It's not often true with the English Standard Version, but the Hebrew word apparently just refers to a loud cry, not necessarily a happy one or a joyful one. And a note of joy at this sense doesn't really, at this point, doesn't really make much sense given his heartache and the distance that he's so conscious of separating him from God's dwelling place where he longs to be. More sense, I think, is found in the older translation, which says at this point, "My heart and my flesh cry out for or to the living God." And he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to express a sort of godly envy of those whose circumstances are different. The birds, for instance, in verse 3, the sparrows, the swallows, the swifts, they find a home at God's altars, the mother swallow, a nest for herself where she may lay her young. God is so hospitable, so welcoming, he won't turn them away. And they don't know how lucky they are, these little birds with the little chicks or whatever they have at the temple altars. A bit like the corgis at Buckingham Palace. The Queen on Wednesday is going to become, as we know, the longest-serving monarch. There'll be great celebrations. And you might quite like to be there. And you look at the corgis and you think, what are they doing there? I mean, they're just corgis. She owns them and they know that, but they've no idea how special she is. He is their creator. But I'm talking about the sparrows here. God is their creator. But the psalmist says that for me, God is so much more. He is my king and my God. And I'm rather envious of those sparrows and swallows who are able to be there and not know how privileged they are. And then he's envious of the temple staff. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." The temple liturgy is entrusted to them. Their whole existence revolves around the praise of God. How blessed they are, he says, as he looks longingly from a distance. It is a godly envy. He longs to be where God is, as they already are. And this is all the more remarkable when you realize that as an ordinary Israelite, a layman, his access to the temple would actually be quite limited, strictly limited. There was a succession of courts in the temple at Jerusalem. The Gentiles were allowed in the outer one. Then next there was a court, the women's court, and then beyond that the men's court. But only the priests in the further one, with a strict no entry sign for the likes of this man on his pilgrimage. So this godly man's position is a vivid reminder to us, isn't it? To us who have believed in Christ, of the enormity of our own privilege. We have no need to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, let alone to Mecca. I'd love to go one day to Israel. I may yet get there, but there's no need to, because Jerusalem has come to us. The gospel word has left Jerusalem at the command of Jesus and has been carried through Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And where it is received and believed, Christ is present and makes his home, even with us on our little island off the northwest coast of Europe. Where is God to be found today? Well, he's still in his temple. But of course, the New Testament understands that word in a totally different sense. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, as he would to any church, "You, ordinary Christian people, as you meet together, you are the temple of the living God." The local church is where God is to be found, his temple, as his people meet together in the name of Christ. And not only in larger gatherings like this, but in smaller ones, small groups we'll be hearing about earlier on. "Wherever two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus," he says, "there am I in the midst." And you remember Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there where John has his vision of seven golden lampstands. They stand for the seven local churches of Asia Minor. And those seven churches, that being the number for completeness, represent the whole church of Christ across the world. And in John's vision, Jesus himself walks among the lampstands. I mean, a local church may not be at all impressive in the world's eyes. But the reality is, the church is God's temple. It's his dwelling place. It is the presence of Jesus which makes Christian community unique and wonderful. So the question, I guess, is this: how much do we share this man's longing to be where God's people meet? Do we eagerly anticipate the opportunity to gather together? How do we feel if we have to be absent on a Sunday or from our small group or whatever? It's quite a good question to ask yourself, that, isn't it? If you have to be away from fellow believers but aren't bothered by being away, doesn't that imply that there's something wrong, something missing? This man has a depth of longing. And then again, how great is my longing, my panting for heaven? For that too is God's dwelling place, of course. He says to the prophet Isaiah, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with the one who is lowly and contrite in spirit. George Bernard Shaw, the skeptical playwright, wrote these words: heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day there, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. And he could think that way because, of course, God himself meant nothing to him. And, of course, heaven was going to be boring in that case, with jokes about harps and clouds and celestial negligees and all that sort of thing. The American cartoonist Gary Larson produced a wonderful cartoon once, just entitled Dog Heaven. It's a wonderful little cartoon. There are lots of dogs up above the clouds. There are plenty of clouds and plenty of dogs. And they're having a whale of a time, chasing terrified postmen, lifting legs on assorted fire hydrants, and waited on by kindly servants with trays of bones. Dog Heaven. And it raises a smile, unlike the skepticism of the playwright. But both of them are equally far from the truth because they're entirely self-focused. Whereas here, this man's longing is for the dwelling place because the Lord is there. Those who dwell in God's house are ever singing his praise, he says, and he is quietly envious of them. And isn't it true, Christian person, that the most precious seasons in your life have been those when the Lord himself has drawn near and filled your vision, when you've been conscious of closeness to him and taken up with his glory and deeply satisfied with the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ? Are those not the most precious moments in life? Don't they make everything else seem pale and one by comparison? Well, that is the life of heaven, of which we have a glimpse on earth. How is your longing for that final dwelling place, the dwelling place of the Lord of hosts? Romans 8, last month, Paul says, we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption, the redemption of the body. So there's a depth of longing here, and it's very, very striking. There's also a depth of contentment, and that comes in verses 5 to 7. And putting those two things together may seem a little bit strange. You wouldn't think that restlessness and longing on the one hand and contentment on the other go very well together. They are strange bedfellows. And yet, in experience, that is the Christian life. You could even say increased, I think you would say increased restlessness on earth and increased contentment. Strange bedfellows, and yet that is the life of the pilgrim making his or her way through life. Verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you and in whose heart are the highways to Zion. These folk know where they're going. A friend of mine was telling me this week about mindfulness. I don't know if you come across mindfulness much. It seems to be the latest craze. It's spreading like wildfire across the land. Inset days are being spent learning about mindfulness. And associated with mindfulness is this little witticism, which I was told. The past is history. The future is mystery. Today is a gift, which is why it's called the present. Well, there you have it. The past is history, the future is mystery, but it's not for the pilgrim. The pilgrims, in the heart of the pilgrim, are the highways to Zion. The road is absolutely clearly marked, and we know precisely where we're heading. And more, it is surely this confidence in God's future which will mark us out as different from our contemporaries, from unbelievers all around us. Confidence in where we're heading, the highways to Zion. But the journey will be a hard one. Life is hard. Life can be very hard. Here's what one American officer serving in the Pacific in World War II wrote about living in tents. He said, "When the tents are taken down, I think every man feels a loneliness because he sees that this wasn't home after all. As long as there were four canvas walls about him, he could kid himself a little. But standing on barren ground, surrounded by scrap lumber piles and barracks bags, with nothing familiar on his horizon, he feels uprooted and insecure, a wanderer on the face of the earth. That which is always in the back of his mind now stands starkly in the front. Will it ever end? And will I be here to see it?" There he is, standing on barren ground, and nothing familiar on the horizon. Life can be very hard. And verse 6 describes that sort of context. It refers to the valley of Baca. Do you notice that? They go through the valley of Baca. And the valley of Baca is a stage on the way, which is very, very different from the final destination from Jerusalem. At the place through which the pilgrims journey, the valley of Baca is a dry and a dusty and a barren place, like that of the officer in World War II. And maybe it's a threatening place as well, a deep valley with high hills and mountains maybe on either side. And the pilgrim has to trudge through with only the occasional cactus for comfort. The Christian, the pilgrim, goes through the valley of Baca. And the Christian is no more immune from that valley than is anybody else. Dave and Margie Whitehorn, who've been linked missionaries with us for many years, with us during the week in their latest newsletter. It's very interesting the way they just finished off what they said. You may have seen this. They say at the end, "For some, we know life is very hard just now. For others, it's a time of change or waiting. For others, it's fulfilling. But may God bless and minister his love to each of you in your different walks of life." And that's right. That's realistic. That's wise. So what difference does it make being a Christian traveling through the valley of Baca, that dry and barren place? So this man answers that question. His answer is very, very beautiful. There are two aspects to it in verse 6. And the first is that as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. They themselves make it. That's to say, they transform it by what they themselves bring to it. It would be so easy to despair in such a place, so natural to complain. Don't you find that easy? I find it so easy to complain when my day doesn't work out the way I thought it would, when I set off full of confidence in the morning. But those whose strength is in the Lord themselves make the valley a place of springs. That's what he says. And it's an extraordinary image, isn't it? It's quite impossible in the literal sense. I mean, even if just your gardener, if your neighbours or National Trust gardener or something, if you haven't got one, if your garden dries up and all the grass grows brown, imagine yourself walking around and wherever your feet land, grass springs to life and waters flow freely and petunias and geraniums burst into flower wherever you go. It's a lovely picture. It's ludicrous, though. And yet understood as an image of the Christian in a dry place, drawing on the strength of the Lord, it is absolutely spot on. Because as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. That is exactly the point. The Christian is able to do what he or she couldn't possibly do on their own, and what the unbeliever can never do, which is to bring the fragrance of Christ into a barren situation. And the Christian may do well to pray, "Lord, let me be like that. Let me be somebody who turns somebody else's valley of Bekaa, into a place of springs. Jesus himself said, didn't he, if anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink. Whoever comes to me from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. So that's the first part of the answer to the question, what difference does it make there, being a Christian? The second part balances it beautifully, the end of the verse. The early rain also covers it with pools. In other words, they're not on their own in their task. They have all the resources God has given, and he himself will visit with longed-for rain. They make it a place, but he comes and covers it with pools. That lovely Dutch lady, Corrie ten Boom, who died in a concentration camp in World War II, managed into Ravensbrück camp to smuggle a little New Testament. No idea how she did it, but she did. And in the one of the cabins where she was, the women gathered round together as they opened the New Testament, and light came into that dark and revolting place. The early rain from heaven covered it with pools. What is different about being a Christian? No guarantee, and it's important to be clear about this, is no guarantee that faith will change your circumstances. Chafing and complaining at those is a sign of immaturity in the believer, but faith will surely change your experience of them. That's what we find here. And you see in verse 7, not only so, but they go from strength to strength. They actually get stronger on the journey as it continues. Not worn out, they get stronger as they travel. Which for us, of course, means not physically, but inwardly stronger. 2 Corinthians 4, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And how lovely it is to see that in older Christian believers. And everyone gets there in the end. You see that at the end of verse 7? Each one appears before God in Zion. Much as those refugees from Syria found yesterday as they made it to Austria, Vienna. Each one appears before God. Not just in Germany or the UK, but before God in heaven. I dropped in very recently at Cornford House in Pembury, that retirement home. Dropped in to see Joan Wales. I didn't know Joan was still alive. Not many of us will know Joan, but I heard she was, and I thought I must see her. She's a lovely little lady. Little is the word. She's absolutely diminutive in physical stature. Should be sort of under this lectern rather than above it. But a radiant and wonderful believer. She served the Lord all her life in Thailand. She's now 99 years old and has all her wits about her, though I was a bit surprised when she told me that she's going to be 1,000 on her next birthday. So I just slipped for a moment, but she's got all her wits about her. And I find her lying in her little room, flat on her back on her bed, holding her large print Bible above her like this, and reading Acts chapter 13, or trying to. She's pretty thick glasses, and she was so pleased when I offered to read it for her, and then chapter 14 as well. She was thrilled. And I then prayed a rather feeble little prayer. And then I had the privilege of listening as Joan poured out her heartfelt prayer of joy and thanks and praise from her bed. Not long to go, I guess. I don't think she'll make it to 1,000. She might make it to 100. She won't make it much longer. But each one appears before God in Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem. One older commentator says, the infinite beauty of the goal is worth any amount of toil and trouble. And Paul writes to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So there's a depth of longing, and there's also a depth of contentment. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. And both those things, the longing and the contentment, flow from the third thing we find here, which is a depth of godly trust. A depth of godly trust, verses 8 through to the end. And that trust is demonstrated in verse 8 by his prayerfulness. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. And in verse 9, by his dependence on God's anointed. The anointed is the Christ. It's the same word, the Christ, the Messiah, the Jesus we have come to know, as the psalmist couldn't, our representative, whose face is before God on our behalf, the one on whom we entirely depend. And in the final three verses, the psalmist once again becomes extremely personal. So verse 10, a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. That's where we got the song earlier. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The most beautiful of locations, the most luxurious of homes, the most comfortable of lifestyles, all together would mean nothing to him if God himself were there. One day in your courts is better than a thousand anywhere else. Do you see again how utterly different the mindset of the Christian is from that of the surrounding culture, from what is held up before us day in, day out, as the way to happiness in this strange world? I don't think a lot about God, says somebody. There may be somebody, something up there somewhere, but frankly, I'm taken up with other things. I don't understand this talk of one day with Jesus being better than a thousand. It sounds a bit fanatical to me, a bit over the top, a bit extreme. We don't want extreme religion, do we? Not these days. Well, the Christian is a fanatic, if this is the definition of fanaticism. One day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. And this man's passionate love for God is matched by an equally passionate hatred of wickedness, what he refers to as wickedness. He knows absolutely that love for God can never mix with love for the things that God hates. There has to be a separation. Oil and water just do not mix. And he says, I would rather be a doorkeeper, standing room only, in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be a toilet cleaner in God's house than find pleasure in wickedness. And you don't have to go off to the Islamic State, so-called, to find wickedness. It is all around us in daily life, and of course, until we reach heaven, however much progress we make in the Christian life, there'll be a strong taproot of wickedness coming from our own sinful hearts. Nevertheless, he says, he's absolutely clear. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in such a place. I think it was in the late 1970s that a young American called Jerry Arterburn emerged from his involvement in the gay lifestyle of San Francisco. He had wandered from his Christian home, his Christian upbringing, but had now come back in a very lovely way to Christ and faith in him. But it was only at that point that he discovered he had become HIV positive. And he died still a young man from AIDS. And in that last stage of life, he committed many thoughts to paper, including the following words. It took AIDS to set life before me in a way I could fully understand. I missed reality until the realities of limited time and tremendous struggle presented themselves. Only then did I focus on those things that are meaningful and have purpose. Only then did I cease caring about the mundane. I began to look at those things that were life at its best, caring about others more than myself, giving, loving, sharing, sacrificing. Those are the things that wisdom is made of. I missed them for most of my life until my personal trials forced me to focus on them. And then he went on to say, only God knows my future here on earth. I do not concern myself with how many days or months or years are in his plan. I only know I would rather live one day as I am today than for eternity the way I was. And he'd got the meaning of the psalm. He knew the meaning of godly trust and hatred of wickedness. And that godly trust is expressed here in leading into that lovely 11th verse. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. He is a sun because he brings light and warmth and goodness into human life. He is a shield because he protects the pilgrim believer from all harm as he, she continues on life's journey. And very wonderfully, almost at the end, he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Now, do you really believe that? Do I really believe it and thank him for it? He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. But of course, we have to let him decide what is good. What's good for your neighbor may not be good for you in God's sight, however much you might want it. But then what's good for you may not be good for your neighbor. All these things are in the Lord's hands to give or to retain as he sees fit. And wise people, godly people, trusting people recognize that and make it their simple aim to walk uprightly before him. Doesn't mean being perfect. It just means living a life of love for him each day after the next. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. And so the psalm concludes, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And may his experience be ours as well for his glory. Amen.